You probably gathered that we're looking at Luke's Gospel. God willing, we'll be doing so through this academic year. I'm going to read the rest of chapter 1. Then we're going to see what God will say to us from it. So in the Church Bibles, it's page 1026. We're picking up the story again at verse 57. Let's hear God's word. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "Nope, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Grant us, O Lord, to hear your word. Grant to us, O Lord, to respond to it the way you want us to, for your name's sake. Amen. I don't believe it. I'm not going to try to do it with that crabby Welsh accent of Victor Meldrew in One Foot in the Grave. He made that very much his catchphrase, didn't he, in the soap opera comedy of things going wrong as they do in life. And again it would turn against him and he would just say, "I don't believe it." I dare say those words are echoed on 1,000 lips daily. We get up and find it's raining when we've planned an excursion. I don't believe it. The car is out of petrol. We've no time to fill it up. I don't believe it. In spite of all our care, a bank account has slipped into the red and the cash machine won't even give us a tenner and we've got to get something for dinner. We don't believe it. Now, it's been said a few times as some of us were watching England play yesterday morning. Of course, there are good things too, though we don't say them with through such gritted teeth. A surprise visit from a friend, or indeed even a relative perhaps, who's come from another continent. My sister-in-law does that from time to time. She lives in Bermuda, and several times she's paid a surprise visit to my wife's parents. We're generally in on it, but they keep them in the dark. And I can't remember whether my mother-in-law's ever said, "Oh, I don't believe it," but I imagine that she might enjoy. Maybe an unexpected gift or blessing or something good turning up unexpectedly, even an unexpected exam result. I don't believe it. But of course we do and rejoice. When we said, "I don't believe it," very often we actually acknowledge that it is true. We just find it very hard to believe that thing. And we find ourselves in a process of having to adjust to the reality of what is before us, good or bad, however improbable or implausible. We do believe it. We have to. Otherwise, we're in denial of reality. And we must act accordingly, or we're off in cloud cuckoo land. The issue of faith is very much at the heart of this passage this morning. I think Luke has deliberately written it that way. We saw last week that Luke is telling the story of Jesus so that people who believe in him may be more certain about him, and so that people who don't believe in him may come to see that he was real, that he is still real, and he can make all the difference in our lives. Last week we saw how Luke was setting out to write a historically accurate and credible account, and we saw the basis for accepting it as such. And now the story begins. He sets the scene and is instantly into the narrative of the coming of Jesus. There are really two things that he's trying to do in this early section: to narrate the arrival of the kind of forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way, and to narrate the beginning of the arrival of Jesus himself. But it's fascinating the way he's done it, because I think there is this theme of faith running through it, right from the beginning of his gospel and certainly throughout this passage. It's not simply telling the story of these things. These five sections which are woven around the announcement and then the birth of John the Baptist, the announcement and conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, are seen through the eye of people who are involved, of John's parents and of Jesus' mother. And as we read these stories, we see how they respond as they hear us what's to happen and what in John's case is happening. We feel the impact on them, and we start to see their responses to it. And in those things, we are invited into our own process of faith, our own zone of wondering, is this true? Can I believe it? Am I believing it fully? And into the whole area of whether the Christian faith is something of which we would say, oh, I can't believe it. I've called this Jesus and Faith because the overall message of this passage, for all its length and richness and density, is that in Jesus, God has come. And the right response to God coming is one of faith and trust in him. I've divided it into three sections. I'm not working purely chronologically through. I've divided it into three sections. You can find them outlined on the bulletin. The first is God's visit, the second is the impact of God's visit, and the third is the human response to the impactful visit of God. So we begin with God's visit. And the world that he visits is a world of human need. Verse 5 launches us instantly into a real historical world. This is not a fairy tale, this is not a myth, this is not some alternative track of reality. King Herod of Judea was a real historical figure. That is where the story is located. And within that bigger picture of rulers and dominions, this is a human history of real lives. And it begins with this elderly couple who've lived exemplary lives. They had much going for them, but they also had one great sadness. They had been unable to have children. And any hope of them now having children had gone. Childlessness is hard in any culture. At least one in five couples in the UK find it hard to conceive within 6 months of starting to try, and many find it impossible. But in this culture, it was particularly hard, because having children was not just something you wanted to do. It was something that showed that God was blessing you, and not to have children suggested that God wasn't, and in fact was socially disgraceful. And we know that from verse 25, where Elizabeth refers to the disgrace of her childlessness. I think it represents for us this world that we live in, where often we don't get what we expect, what we would want, what we might naturally aspire to. And we're living a good life, and getting the things we expect don't necessarily go together. I was recently talking on the phone to a friend who's lived a highly upstanding life of deep self-sacrifice, including his whole career, really, for the sake of others. I was talking to him because his wife lost twin babies in the womb at 15 weeks this summer. He was devastated. One of the things he thought might encourage him was that they were going to stay with another couple, also friends of ours, who very many years ago also lost two babies within a few hours or days of birth. And again, a couple of exemplary lives. See, this world that God visited is a world of deep human need. It's a world in which you are or will be extremely fortunate and unusual if your life has not been touched, directly or indirectly, by deep disappointment or tragedy by the time you're 40 or so. If you make it that far, of course. In many parts of the world, you probably wouldn't make it to 40. It is a world of deep human need. And for God's people in Palestine at this point, there was a particular angle to that need. God had set them apart. They were his precious possession. He'd promised to bring them back from the land, to the land that he'd given them when they made a mess of things, and to restore them. They were in that land again, but they were under Roman occupation. They couldn't rule their own affairs properly. God's name was not honored there. This man was a priest. He must have been aware of that. And that phrase we've been echoing through the service, no word from God will ever fail, must have seemed very strange to someone in first century Palestine. This is the world that God visits and the world that we live in too. And into that world we see these amazing, miraculous visits from these angels. And there's a pattern to the two stories, which is why they're sort of looking at them together. A pattern in which an angel suddenly appears with a word from the Lord. Zechariah was a priest. There were 18,000 or so priests, and they took it in turns on a certain rota to do duties in the temple. And there was one very special privilege, which was to go into the very special place and offer the incense. You got that by lot. It was the priestly equivalent of winning the lottery. It was so special. And you could only do it once. So this was a really big deal for Zechariah. This was the climax of his whole vocation, to be going in to the special place and offering the incense while all the other people were outside praying. And he does so. And an angel appears. Now, I realize that for some of you, if you're from a more scientific, modern, rationalistic background, even that just sounds really weird. An angel? Are we in a different kind of world? Is this just myth? Well, let me ask you some questions about that position of doubt and skepticism. If we suppose the existence of a real, all-powerful God who is a spiritual being, is it so very improbable that he might have lesser, finite spiritual beings who were his agents and messengers? Or you might say, well, show me an angel then and I'll believe it. Well, suppose God doesn't choose to disrupt the normal course of human events, obviously, that often. He may have his reasons for that. He may just use angels for special missions on special occasions. Can you prove that angels don't or can't or shouldn't or wouldn't exist? Or maybe do you have a kind of feeling that you're not very comfortable with angels existing because there are certain implications for that for your whole worldview, and it's a bit pushing it. It's moving it out and enlarging it in ways you feel insecure about. Well, I could understand that. And certainly Zechariah has this fearful response to the angel. The angel's message is really as amazing as his appearance. That this really very old lady who's never been able to have children and is married to this very old man is going to have a baby. And this baby has a very special purpose and vocation. Something huge is stirring. This isn't just a kind of one-off miracle for their benefit to kind of pay them back for all their years of pious waiting. This baby has a far bigger significance than for their own family. God is coming to sort things out. He's coming to bring change. And this baby, when he grows up, is going to be the one who goes out before, the forerunner, to clear the way for God himself to come. Verse 16, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to make ready, end of verse 17, a people prepared for the Lord. Well, Zechariah's response is really understandable on one level, but also he kind of lets the side down, really. This is a priest. This is his big moment in the temple. This is someone who knows the scriptures, and he's doubting that God can do what God has said he will do in this way. And we'll come back to that later in the last section. We notice that the angel's response is to say, well, okay, if you don't believe it, I'm not going to have you going out spreading that unbelief around and shut you up. You're going to have to be mute for a while and work on it. Well, then we move to the second announcement of God's visit. And here we move on to verse 26. Remember the hints about this in the predictions of the arrival of the first baby? He will make a people prepared for the Lord. This is picking up on Old Testament promises that God himself would visit his people in a powerful, personal kind of a way. And no one knew just how spectacular that would be. You know, sometimes predictions of a big event can be really quite disappointing. You may have read somewhere and everyone says, oh, you've got to see this place before you die. And you go there and thought, well, it was all right, but it wasn't worth all that money. I remember when we had the turn of the millennium celebrations and there were all these big predictions of what was going to happen in London. And they were saying, oh, there's going to be this amazing river of fire. I don't know if any of you went to see it. Well, I was glad that I hadn't. I saw it on the telly afterwards and it was a real damp squib. It massively underperformed. But here we see God massively overperforming what anyone could ever have expected. So we come to verse 26. And there's another angel. In fact, it's the same angel appearing another time. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married. And the virgin's name was Mary. This time she doesn't appear to an old man with an infertile wife, but to a young girl who may have been in her mid or early teens. So younger than almost, but not all of us here in the room now. Now there's some debate about this. Some people claim that the normal age where a girl might be betrothed was as young as 12 and a half. Although she wouldn't have then been married for at least another year. So we're talking about really quite a young person, aren't we? She wasn't married, though she was engaged. And she'd never been sexually active, either with her fiancé or anyone else. And here she was in this obscure town. Someone has described her as a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And then this angel appears and announces that God has something special for her. That she is specially privileged because God is going to do something astonishing in and through her. And that astonishing thing is that she is going to have a baby. Verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son. How will this be, Mary says in verse 34. It's quite a reasonable objection, since I'm a virgin. I mean, they knew their stuff. She knew it. She was young, but she'd been to all the PHSE classes. She knew. She'd been listening. Babies didn't just come by storks delivering them. Men and women had to sleep together. But the angel answered that a miraculous birth would happen. God himself, in an amazing way, was going to come and create a baby in her womb. Now, once again, if you're not from a very churchy background, maybe even if you are, this does sound weird, doesn't it? I mean, maybe a little less weird than a few centuries ago, because we know about IVF and surrogacy and so on, and I suppose in principle we could imagine a woman whose hymen was intact having a fertilised egg implanted and becoming pregnant. I can't imagine anyone would do it that way, but in principle it's possible. But this is 2,000 years before those medical techniques were developed. And understandably, perhaps, people kind of go through the other options. Is it that later Christians have just kind of cut and pasted something from elsewhere and kind of put it in the story to give it a more miraculous kind of a feel? But why would they do that? It's so implausible. The very fact that it sounds so implausible actually argues for its authenticity. Ancient people were not as gullible as we think. They knew their PHSE and all the rest of it. Unless they thought it was true, why put it in and risk discrediting the story? Ah, other critics say. It's a myth. We're in the land of myths. We find this in the Greek myths, there are pagan legends of gods having sex with mortals and producing offspring. There was that one of Zeus. Zeus, he became a swan, didn't he? And he mated with that girl Lena and they had a baby. But really, this is completely different. Those legends always involved penetrative sex and this doesn't. Luke portrays as what happened as creative but non-sexual. He uses this lovely, delicate language of the overshadowing, the presence of God. It's not technical, scientific language, but it beautifully describes, in a kind of generalized, beautiful way, what would happen. Some people, more imaginatively still, try to link it with virgin births in other species, what biologists call parthenogenesis. It happens in bees, it happens in frogs, it happens in worms, where eggs divide spontaneously off on their own accord. But I have to tell you that the most advanced species known to experience spontaneous parthenogenesis is the turkey. Now, those are words I never expected to use in the same sentence, advanced species and turkey. And it is completely unknown in humans. And even had it been the case, he would have been female because there would have been no Y chromosome. What happened? Biologically, what must have happened is that Almighty God, who is almighty and can do anything, has created a male human sperm to fertilize one of Mary's eggs and has brought into being a new human nature in her womb. Theologically, what has happened is that one of the persons of the Holy Trinity, God the Son of the Most High, as he's referred to in verse 32, has been joined in the most astonishing miracle of all time, perhaps, to that human nature to form one person, a divine human combination, perfectly human and perfectly divine. Now, both of those things sound pretty weird to many people. The first just sounds impossible, the biological one. The second one, the theological one, close to incomprehensible as well. But I just wonder whether you're coming at it from a point of scepticism. Let me put it to you that perhaps you've got excessively vigilant spam filters on. Do you know how it is with a bit of email software? There are spam filters and they rule out all those disgusting things and exploitative things that we don't want to have. But just occasionally they'll catch something that's genuine. And I do make a point of going through my spam just in case there's an email from a church member saying, I desperately need to see you, I'm in real trouble, and it gets caught in the spam. So I have to just check, and once or twice. There's been nothing quite as much of a crisis as that, but I have had important ones. And I think some of us, with our scepticism, have excessively vigilant spam filters, especially given, if you grant me for a moment, the existence of a real, personal, almighty God who loves his world and wants to visit it. If you grant me that for a moment, is it so ludicrous that he might do it this way? How could you even start trying to prove that he couldn't or wouldn't or shouldn't? Given that it's a one-off, where would we even start to begin arguing that it couldn't happen, or to dictate what it should have been and that it couldn't have been this? If there is a God and he wants to come among us and join us, why shouldn't he do this? Create the extra sperm. Join himself to the resultant human nature to form this one person, completely human and completely divine, for a very special purpose. Someone has said, why shouldn't he become human in a one-off, totally different way, rather than going through the usual channels? And just in case anyone is wondering, the point is not that the Bible thinks that sex is bad in some way or some kind of necessary evil. Mary had sex later and produced other children. She didn't stay a virgin. It's one of the reasons it's a mistake to keep referring to her that way. She didn't stay a virgin, and I'll bet she was the better for it. The point is that for God to enter our world as a human being, something totally different was needed. And this was it. At a real place, at a real time, in real human history, God came down. And astonishingly, the God-man was in the womb of the woman. And in the rest of the sermon, we see two things: the impact of that coming and the responses it calls for. Mary herself is given an astonishing level of insight into the impact of it. Well, the angel helps her with that, verses 32 to 33. He says that she's to call him Jesus, which means Saviour, that he would be great and called the Son of the Most High, that he'd be given the throne of his father David, the great Old Testament king who was the great exemplar of what kings should be like. And that he would reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom would have no end. This is a picture of God personally coming in power to take up in a visible way the reins of control and authority in his world. All of that was not thought possible, by Zechariah at least, and maybe by others, though some of them longed for it. Maybe it's something we think is impossible that God should come and do that. This is what is being predicted. What does that look like, though? Well, it means the most astonishing reversal. We see this in Mary's song. I mean, move on to verse 46. When she rejoices with her cousin Elizabeth, Mary bursts into this great song, which we've already heard read. She starts off just by praising God and rejoicing in God. And she celebrates his blessing to her, the privilege for her of being the mother of the Saviour of the world. But then she moves on in a way that may surprise you. She talks in verse 50 of his mercy extending to those who fear him. And then in verse 51 moves on to this great reversal that God is doing. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Why does God need to come? Why does God need to assert his rule? Well, part of the trouble with our world is that people rule badly. And so much of the trouble in this world comes from those who are in positions of authority. The bullies, the oligarchs, the amoral power brokers. Those who extort and exploit and dominate and control. And they grind their heels on the faces of the disempowered and the disadvantaged and the deprived, who are trodden underneath their feet. And in a hard world, their lives are harder than they need to be already. And the great promise of this is that God is coming to bring a great reversal. There are past tenses. Because it had happened in the past with Pharaoh and with Nebuchadnezzar. But these past tenses are also a way of looking forward to something you're sure is going to happen. This great reversal, this great revolution, you could call it. There was a book that was written about the Lord Jesus Christ by a scholar in the 1960s, and he wanted to call it Jesus the Radical, but at the time it seemed too risque, so he didn't. And then a new edition of it came out in the 1980s, and by then they deemed it was all right to call it Jesus the Radical. But actually, Jesus is a radical. Jesus is the radical. There's plenty to support this. And there is something deeply uncomfortable here for anyone in a position of power or privilege. For the establishment, for the haves, for the comfortable, for the powerful. And there is a wonderful encouragement for the deprived and all who care for them. But notice how they're described. His performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. So often the case, isn't it? Those who are privileged are also proud. The haves think that humility is just for wimps. And it may be that we need to examine our own hearts to see whether we are proud as we think how we should respond to this promise of Jesus bringing reversal. You see, there's lots of privileged people around here in Cambridge. Some people think just being able to live here is a privilege of kinds, and I'm sure it is. But in terms of money and property and jobs and opportunities, perhaps above all in terms of education, there is a great deal of privilege. And the trouble with privilege is it tends to lead to smugness and arrogance and superiority and pride. And if that is you in any way at all, then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean some sort of great reversal. Notice too those who benefit from God's visit, verse 50. They aren't simply those who are the have-nots. It says in verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him. It's not simply for anyone who's poor or deprived. It's for those whose poverty drives them to acknowledge God and admit they need his help. And that can be all kinds of poverty, material, but also emotional, social, or political, or educational, or above all, spiritually. Those people who, one way or the other, have got onto their knees and said, I need you. Something that the proud and the privileged tend not to do. People who've become aware that they They need something from God that they don't deserve, and they need it utterly. Mary rejoices that God is willing to do that. Again, verse 50, his mercy, she says, extends to those who fear him. If the impact of the coming of God and his visitation is reversal, the principle it's based on is that one of mercy. And Zechariah picks that up in the song which concludes the passage from verse 67 onwards. He rejoices that God, in his mercy, is doing something very, very special through Jesus. The beginning of the song is a political account and a hope that Israel's fortunes as a nation will be reversed. So verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. There is the expectation here of a rescue mission, a great act of redemption and release for his people who are being oppressed, all coming from his mercy, verse 72. But then he moves on and shows that they aren't simply people who need rescue from political oppressors. They're people who need rescue from their own sin. Verse 77, he predicts that his son would give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. The salvation that Jesus brings is not simply for the poor because they're poor. It's for those who know themselves to be poor spiritually, something which is often more characteristic of those who are materially poor too. It's for those who know that their moral bank accounts are in overdraft, and they have no hope of a loan from the government or anyone else to help them pay off their moral debts, and they just have to turn to God and say, what can I do? I owe you so much and I can give you none of it. And for those people, God's visit to earth in Jesus is an act of the most tremendous mercy. He uses the phrase tender mercy in verse 78. This is something which is heartfelt. It comes out of the very heart of God, the heart of the universe, if you like, is God's tender concern that people who are spiritually broke should experience spiritual richness. In terms of a picture, it's rather like a landlord coming to a tenant who's trashed his house, never paid his rent, beaten up his kids, and saying to that person, I love you and I'm going to pay it off personally with all of my savings. John says that is the most marvelous thing, or rather, Zechariah does. The tender mercy of our God, verse 78, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. Jesus comes to shine the lights on, to switch the lights on in your soul and in your life. Do you believe it, and will you let him? You see, we come to the responses that the people made in this story to the angels and to the events. And the responses vary. There is the kind of response which Mary had, which asked a few questions, but is quite quick to submit, to let God be God and to offer herself in obedience and to experience the joy. And sometimes you'll find that someone hears the word from God and says, yes, I'll just accept that. More common is the kind of response Zechariah had. There's a certain reticence. It's expressed in Zechariah as fear. For us, as a shrinking away. Someone invites us to a Christian meeting. God gives us a hint. He wants us to move on a bit in our discipleship. We shrink away. We ask questions. And we start to say, this can't be. How can this be? How can this be true? How can this be true in my life? How can God be at work in this way in my life? And we retract away from a position of belief. Many of us need to go through a process a bit like Zechariah's, where we battle against God, and then in the end we realize that there's simply no point. It's God who has the credibility, not our doubts. And we learn, rather than putting God on the shelf and our doubts at the center of our lives, to put our doubts on the shelf and instead to trust him. Think of Zechariah for a moment. Reduced for those months to involuntary, unselective mutism. Those months have been cut off from normal existence to think about God. Someone has said he probably learnt more about God and his own heart than he ever knew before. And in the end, he was convinced. The baby was born, and he obeyed. He said, "His name is John." The faith was there, the obedience was there, and the celebration followed. Where are you in that kind of a process? Are you someone who started like Mary, but now is a bit more like Zechariah? Are you someone on the Zechariah trail? Are you not quite at that point of faith and trust and obedience and joy? Are you perhaps like Elizabeth, who had to bear for all those years, decades of disgrace and shame and disappointment, so that right at the end of her life, God could do something very, very special to bring glory to his name? Perhaps for you, that's the thing. There's some Elizabeth-like experience. You don't know the meaning of it, just as she didn't know the meaning of it. And the challenge is to go on trusting in him and praying to him through that. Perhaps faith seems very hard for you. It's hard for you to believe that your worst sins could be forgiven. Lots of Christians have that. They see other people who are so respectable, and they look at their own lives or their own past, and there's this or that that we're very private about. We find it very hard to believe that could be forgiven, but there is total forgiveness here. It can be hard for you to believe that you can stand firm as a Christian. Again, you see other Christians, they seem so strong, so Mary-like. You feel much more like Zechariah. But is anything impossible from God? Is God's promise to you that he will keep you going to fail? No, it's not. It can be hard for you to believe that God will give you the inner strength to keep going with the stresses you're under. That's where many of us are. We're just not sure we can keep going in the Christian life the way it's configured much longer. Again, is any word from God ever going to fail? We may find it hard to believe we can complete our studies or our current project at work or some big family responsibility. It can be hard to believe that obedience with God is actually worth it. In those sort of situations, too often it's not so much I can't believe it, but I won't believe it. And yet here we have the word of God fulfilled to Elizabeth and Mary in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the God who is summoning us to belief is the God of the virgin birth, the God of the incarnation, the God who has visited and who has shown himself to us so that we too can say, no word from God will ever fail. Let me challenge you with that precise point at which your faith is faltering this morning. Will you take to heart this word, that no word from God will ever fail? And this is guaranteed for you because of the coming of Jesus. And will you let go? Will you surrender your unbelief and instead surrender to God and say, okay, God, I'm going to believe you and I'm going to obey you. And then focus on the things that can give you joy, because there's much joy in this passage, as much joy in Luke's gospel, as even a baby leaping for joy. What a wonderful thing. And will you not join Mary in saying, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour? And join Zechariah in saying, praise be to the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do believe. We pray you'd help us in remaining unbelief. Lord, your word sometimes seems so wonderful, so amazing, other times hard to believe. Oh Lord, strengthen our faith. Lord, our lives are challenging. In different ways they challenge our faith. Grant us, Lord, at the point of most challenge at the moment, that area where, as we look you in the eye by faith, we know we are being challenged, where we're being tempted not to believe. Oh Lord, grant us to step forward in faith and obedience, and with us we pray you would grant us joy. For the glory of your name. Amen.